So Sunday after Easter Sunday, the greatest celebration in not just in the church, but in human history. And I wanted to just dwell on the resurrection a little bit. So I wanted to look at a text this morning that relates to the same day. And if you were here last Sunday, which we had a great celebration, we just shy of 1,000 people came, and lots of guests, and everybody who was here got to hear the gospel, and that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. So thank you, those of you who reached out to friends, neighbors, family, those of you who helped serve, really do appreciate that, and it was a wonderful day. I preached on two passages last Sunday. This is the one that's right in between those, and it's known as the Road to Emmaus. And in this text, we find Jesus is actually, we often think of him as very serious, like he's nothing but serious. He's actually very playful here. And it's kind of a hilarious interaction that he has with these two men in revealing himself little by little. And what I want to see in this is I'm gonna make three different points and three different ways we can apply these points from the text. But really what I want us to drive towards is thinking about how we can engage with the living God and walk with Jesus, not just with our heads and not just with our hearts, you know, not just with our intellect, not just with our emotions, but both of those together, because that is really what God, what he requires of us, is that we would love him with our heart and with our mind. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. It is a privilege to be here and to sing your praises and pray and to be part of the sacrament of baptism, such a wonderful gift to witness El being baptized. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would speak through your word to us and that you would help us to understand and to apply it to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. So the text starts with two of them. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And that very day is what? It's the day of the resurrection. So it's Sunday. And Jesus, you know, they don't know what's going on, but they know that the body wasn't there. And these two guys, we don't even know one of their names. One of them is Cleopas. We don't know the other guy. But they're going to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. And in that day, what was the most important form of transportation? It was the heel-toe express, baby. You walked almost everywhere, unless you were super rich and then maybe you had a chariot, but most people walked. And so very common to walk the 7 miles, and you would walk with a buddy. And think about, like, friendships must have been a little bit deeper then, because you just spent so much time doing stuff that we don't do now. So they would walk together, and they would hang out, and occasionally they would walk with other people. So somebody comes up to them. Now we, reading the text, have the benefit of hindsight, and we know who it is. These guys have no idea. It's just another guy. And it says in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, and then it uses this word, drew near. The Greek word there is engizo. And it can mean two different things. In the one sense, it could mean, you know, drawing near, like this. What's up, John? How are you? Good, good. In the first service, I did that, and the guy who I drew near to said, you look good this morning. So, it's fine, John. It's fine. Thank you. Nothing like fishing for a compliment. So, you draw near, like in proximity. But this is also a word that has deep theological meaning. Like, it means that, like, the time has drawn near. You know, like the greatest time in history, the resurrection. And so when it says that Jesus draws near, it's kind of a dual meaning. He's drawing near to them in proximity, but the time is near. Like the greatest time is near, that Jesus has risen from the dead and conquered death. And so the first point I want to make here is that it is not easy. In fact, it is impossible for us on our own, as neutral men and women or students, to see who Jesus is. We need help to see Jesus. We need help to see the truth. And You see this kind of described in verse 16 where it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him, recognizing Jesus. And then if you flip to verse 31, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And note that the verb there is in the passive voice, so it means that they didn't do it. Their eyes were kept and then their eyes were opened. In our time, in this world that we live in, we have an eternally dangerous enemy. Okay, did anybody see, raise your hand if you saw Avengers already? A lot of you did. And the movie was pretty awesome. So the bad guy in the movie is Thanos, okay? He has nothing on the enemy of our souls, and that is Satan. And Satan, in our natural state, has blinded us to God. Like, we cannot figure it out on our own. We need help. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about, this is about Satan. This is what Paul is writing. He says, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have this terrible enemy who blinds us to who Jesus is. Now, these guys, like they, presumably, they, we don't know much about them, but we knew that they had some kind of level of belief in Jesus and that they were sad about him, you know, dying, and yet they don't recognize him until the Lord allows them to see who he is. So we are the same way. We need help seeing the truth. And you might be here, I don't know where everybody is spiritually. You might be here as a Christian. You might be here evaluating the claims of Christianity. Maybe you got drugged here by somebody else and you're not sure what the heck you believe. Well, if that's you, so glad you're here. Very excited for you to be here. And if you aren't quite sure what you believe, a great thing to do is to ask for God to open your eyes to the truth because you need help. So these guys, they don't recognize him. And in verse 17, again, you know, Jesus, he's playful here. He says, what is the conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And then Cleopas, he gets kind of salty. I mean, he's kind of sarcastic. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in those days? And that is hilarious because there's only one guy in Jerusalem that knows exactly what happened there. And it's the guy they're talking to. And so think about that. Jesus, like, does he chuckle to himself as Cleopas gives him this salty comment? Like, are you the only one who's so clueless you don't know what's going on? Jesus is like, oh yeah, believe me, buddy. I was there, so I know what's going on. And then they go into this explanation because Jesus, you know, very playfully says in verse 19, well, what things are you talking about? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Okay, so Jesus probably, I don't know what he's thinking, but probably like, well, that's true. I am a prophet, mighty in word and deed, but I'm so much more than that. You don't know the whole thing. I'm more than just a prophet. And then they say in verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. He's like, oh yeah, I was there for that. That's me, yep. Where were you guys, by the way? Since everybody deserted Jesus, nobody hung with him. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus, yeah, I'm the one who has redeemed Israel. And not just Israel, but every other person who by faith trusts in me. Yes, I have redeemed Israel and for that matter, all the world who comes to me. That's who he is. Yes, and besides all this, they say it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find the body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And Jesus is like, yeah, I sent those angels. Like, I was the one who directed them to go there because I had already risen from the dead. Because the dead hang out in tombs, the living hang out elsewhere. And Jesus, not to be found among the tombs, amen? He's risen. And so Jesus knows all of that. And then they go on and they say, some of these who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And And so Jesus is kind of leading them along, and he's teasing out what they know. And they know a lot. They don't know nearly enough about Jesus. And that's probably true of all of us, right? Whether you are just starting out in your life of faith, or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, or you might still be figuring it out, there's a lot more that we could know. And so if it's true that we need help to see the truth, here's how we can apply this. We just simply draw near to God. This is Jesus' brother, James. He wrote a book in the New Testament, and this is what he says: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. How do you do that? Well, you can do that in all kinds of ways. Coming here and worshiping is one way, but there are many more. Do you pray every day? Do you talk to God? Do you read God's word? Do you hang out with other Christians? Do you get accountability from other Christians so that they know your life and you know theirs? There's all kinds of ways that you can draw near to God, but that is the command from James, that if we want to know God, then we have to draw near. And I would say that that for those we love, I mean, how many of us love people who do not know Christ? And like, breaks my heart. I have family members that don't know Jesus. I want them to know Jesus so badly. Well, what this tells us is that no matter how eloquent we are, no matter how faithful we are, we do not have the power to cause someone to see Jesus. We don't have that power. And so what's the greatest weapon in our arsenal? Absolutely. Who said that? Thank you, Christine. I thought it was Jenny. It was Christine. Did you throw your, I don't know. Thank you. Prayer is the greatest weapon that we have. I have a friend who, well, he's a Facebook friend, which means, I don't know, not very a close friend, like haven't seen him in years, but we're friends with each other on Facebook, and he lives in South Carolina, and we used to work together, and this was before I went down the path of going into being a pastor. I was in sales, and this guy worked on we were in the same team, and he was what I would call an evangelical atheist, okay? So he knew I was a Christian, I knew he was an atheist, and we would spar back and forth, and just like Easter Sunday, just last week, he sent me and sometimes I'll post stuff on Facebook. I'm not on there very much. When I post stuff, he'll often comment some, you know, contrarian comment about whatever I post. So it's kind of fun back and forth. He sent me a direct message saying, basically, I want you to prove to me that all the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the resurrection all make sense, because they sound all convoluted. And he wrote this really long, pretty eloquent statement. And I was like, man, that does not sound like this guy. And so I went and Googled it, and I found out that he had just copied and pasted it from some other guy on the internet. So I called him out on that, but I sent him a couple pages from a book that I own that actually makes great sense of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the accounts. So I sent him pictures of those, and I was like, and by the way, I found that article, and he just wrote back one word, touche. That was it. But look, my point is, like, I could send him all kinds of articles. And I should, like, if he's looking for that. But that is not going to save him. What will save him is if his eyes are opened by the living God, and I can pray and pray and pray. And so I do. I pray for him every week. I pray for this guy named Steve. You can pray for him too, because we need help to see the truth. Well, then Jesus goes on the offensive after kind of playing with them and you know, listening to them for a little bit. In verse 25, he says this: O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice that he says foolish, that relates to your head. Slow of heart to believe, that relates to the center of who you are, your emotions, what kind of moves you and drives you. That they're lacking in two things, the head and the heart. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So basically, Jesus leads them in a, like, the mother of all Bible studies. Like, being on the road to Emmaus with Jesus as he opens up the scriptures would be a pretty awesome thing. I'm pretty sure it's better than any Bible study I've ever attended or led, to have Jesus open the scriptures. And what he's pointing out is this. This is the second point. Jesus is the star of Scripture. He is the center of Scripture. The Old Testament predicts and anticipates him. The New Testament explains what he did. But it is all about Jesus. And I want you to see this. I want you to see this in the Scriptures from the beginning to the end. So I want to show you six passages that tease this out. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. And in that first book of the Bible, Adam and Eve do something catastrophic that affects us to this day. What did they do? They sinned. They disobeyed God. They took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And our relationship with God has been dramatically affected to the point where we cannot get up to God because of our sin. Well, when that happened, and they were tempted by the serpent, who's Satan, and God pronounces a prophetic curse on Satan, who rebelled before Adam and Eve rebelled, as this angelic creature who turned the other way from God and would rather, in the words of I think Dante or maybe Milton, that he would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. And he tempted Adam and Eve, and this is what God says to him in the third chapter of the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman is Eve, the mother of all, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And yes, Jesus was bruised at the cross, but he crushed the head of Satan by conquering sin and death. And so that is about Jesus. Skip ahead a couple chapters to Genesis 22, and you have this story of Abram and his wife, Sarah, and they are going to be the conduit of blessing to all the families in the world. And yet, in their old age, they only have one son. His name's Isaac. And God, out of nowhere, instructs Abraham to take Isaac and to take him to this mountain and to sacrifice him. It is an unimaginable command of God. And this is what God says, Genesis 22:2. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. At the very last moment, an angel of the Lord holds the knife back and Isaac is spared. There's a ram in the thicket that becomes the sacrifice to God. But of course, this is about Abraham and Isaac. It's even more about Jesus, because God gave his only son, his beloved son, so that we might be rescued from our sin as our sacrifice. Skip ahead to the next book, Exodus 12. People of God are in slavery and God is in the process of freeing them. And this is the last plague that hits the Egyptians. And he instructs the Israelites, his own people, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. So they kill a lamb, they put the blood on the doorposts, and then the angel that comes and kills the firstborn of Egypt passes over their homes. And that's, of course, the greatest Jewish festival, the festival of Passover. Well, that points to Jesus, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And, of course, when did he die in the Jewish calendar? During Passover. It points to Jesus. The book of Leviticus describes a different festival, the festival of Yom Kippur. You familiar with that? You've heard of that? What does that mean? Day of Atonement, okay? It's a different Jewish festival. And on that day, one goat dies and the blood is sprinkled in the holiest of holy places, in the tabernacle where God is said to dwell. The other goat is sent out into the wilderness. And this is what Leviticus 16 says. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And Hebrew scholars don't really know what that word is, Azazel. It might have been a false god that the rival nations worshipped or something. But the point is that Aaron puts all the sins of the people on that goat, sends it out into the wilderness, and we get the word scapegoat from that practice. Jesus is the one who takes our sins into the wilderness, and he separates us as far as the east is from the west from our sins. Skip ahead to the time of the kings. You got this great king. Who's the greatest king in Israel's history? King David. And David is reigning. And there's this promise given to David from the prophet Nathan that God is speaking through Nathan, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, we know through the history of Israel that the political kingship was broken. That's not what God was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual king would come who would rescue his people, King Jesus. And Jesus comes in the line of David, and he reigns and he rules from on high, and he will return, and that spiritual kingdom will become a political kingdom when he returns. Amen? That's the promise of God. We see it in the Old Testament. And one last one. This is Isaiah, and it's amazing. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see Jesus in and through Isaiah 53? It's all over the place. The Old Testament points to Jesus as the star. And so how could we apply this? Well, I want to point out to you one more thing. He acts like he's going on, and they tell him to stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stay with them. And verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. What does that sound like? It's communion. Sounds like the Last Supper. And so he breaks bread, gives it to them, and they see that it is him, that he is indeed the star of the Old Testament. He is right there in their midst. And so how can we apply this? Well, let's look for Jesus in the scriptures, not primarily yourself or myself. Like when I go to the Bible, I don't want to look at it as, say, a self-help book that modifies my personality and my aims in life just a little bit, so that then I can, you know, get what I want or achieve all of my goals. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a book about God and about how God rescues people who desperately need it and who rely upon his son, Jesus Christ. We don't need a personality modification, a little tweak here or there. We need a new heart. We need a new life. And Jesus gives us that new heart and that new life. Here's the last point. The truth ascertained through the mind plus the heart, how we feel and the way that our emotions are engaged. The truth plus the heart equals fruit in the Christian life. They both need to be present, and they both are present in these guys and Cleopas and his buddy. It says their eyes were open, they recognized him, and immediately he vanishes from their sight. I don't know how that worked, but it must have been pretty cool, but he's gone. And then it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So their minds understand the scriptures, their hearts burn within them. It is both your emotions and your intellect that needs to be engaged when you are pursuing Jesus. And that is where fruitfulness happens. And the fruit in their lives, look at what it says in verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And like, think about this. They walked 7 miles. It's the dead of night. And they've got a hotel, basically. Like, most times, you get to bed and you go watch SportsCenter. You get the continental breakfast, and maybe then you walk back. They saw Jesus, and they were so engaged and fired up that they had to get back. They had to tell their friends what happened. And they get back, and they hear that Jesus has appeared before Simon, before Peter. And then they tell them what happened, and there's this amazing encouragement that happens as people share their intellect and their heart, and they come together to glorify God and to encourage each other. And so I want to ask you, what is your strength and what is your weakness personally as it relates to this? There are some of you who, it's the intellect, man. You love to read, or you love to think about and talk about theology and doctrine and the things of God. But when it comes to emoting and like feeling the love and joy of following Jesus, maybe even like singing out loud. Seriously, guys, like out loud, and or raising your hands up every now and then, or weeping for joy, or weeping out of like repenting. That's not really your thing. And others of you, you're all about that stuff. Like, you just want to feel and feel and feel and feel. You're touchy-feely with, that's it, with God. And maybe you don't understand some of the deeper things of God. Well, whichever one is your strength, you probably have a weakness. So which one is that in you? And how might you pursue developing the other side of you? Because Christians are formed through the head and the heart, both. And some of the greatest, most influential Christians, it's both. It's both. And so which one are you? If your head is weak, then take this book. If you don't have a Bible, man, take this one with you. It's our gift to you. There's a bunch of them in the pews in front of you. My guess is it's probably not, oh, if I only had a Bible, then I would learn. If you have one, man, take it up. Take it up and read. And if you are one of those folks that, like, you just, sometimes you feel dead. Like, you know what's true, but it doesn't really move you. It is honoring to God to desire him. Does that make sense? Like to pray, God, give me desire for you. Help me to feel the love and joy and, you know, that maybe the sadness over my sin, help me to feel those things. Because you and I were made to worship the living God, the risen Christ, with our head and with our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your grace. We thank you that you do reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we want our hearts to burn with love and desire for you, just like these two men who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here who is primarily a thinker, and I pray that you would open them up to not just thinking, but also experiencing you through how they feel and through pursuing you out of the desire of their heart. And I pray for those who primarily are feelers, that they would take the effort to develop knowing the scriptures in their mind and pursuing doctrine and having that great foundation. Lord, I also pray for anybody here who does not yet know you, who might be still trying to figure out what it is that they believe. I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. I pray that they would draw near to you. And I pray even that maybe even right here and now, that they would repent and trust in you. In fact, I'm going to pray this prayer, and if anybody here for the first time would like to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, pray along with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I could never reach God. He is holy and righteous. I am sinful, and I often do the things I shouldn't do. And I just want to say I'm sorry for that, for all my sin. And I also trust in you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sins. I trust that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead to conquer death and sin. And I put my trust in you. I believe in you, and I want to walk with you and love you with all my heart and with all my mind. And Lord, I pray if anybody prayed that prayer for the first time, that they would tell somebody and that they would begin to pursue you. And I pray that they would know that we are here as a church to help anybody who is learning the faith to help them grow. And so I pray for that. Now, Father God, hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.